Well, thanks for coming back. I do want to express our sincere appreciation for your gracious hospitality to my wife and to me. We have really thoroughly enjoyed our time together. We have known of the church here in Seattle, prayed for you for years. I had a good personal relationship with Dr. Bob that goes back into the 80s. And so we've known and prayed for you. This is my first time in this part of the country. It's beautiful. We leave tomorrow. It won't be intentional, but if we take this good weather with us, I'm sorry. But the weather's just been perfect. I really want to thank Mike and Peggy. They've really extended real hospitality and ministry to us, first contacting on the internet and getting things ready and getting the rental car, and all of that has been put together. Our time in Leavenworth was really refreshing, and I appreciate your attentiveness and reception to the Word of God. Every man that I've ever spoken to who has done any kind of conference sort of ministries will tell you that the absolute worst slot to get in a preaching opportunity is just right after when people have eaten lunch. So, if you start to feel a little bit dozy, get up and walk around. I can hit a moving target. It's okay. So, if you need to get up and walk around a little bit, it's all right. I don't mind. Perhaps, it's one thing for you to fall asleep. But perhaps you've heard of the preacher that dreamed he was preaching. And when he woke up, he was. So, you can pray that I stay awake as well. Well, let's give our time and attention to the Word of God as we conclude our series together in this hour. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we bow before you. We extol you as the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. We bow before you as our Creator and testify that you are good. You are wise. And you are righteous in all your ways. And we ask that you would grant to us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to work effectively within our hearts, to bring to us humility, to give us grace, to burn within us a love for Christ, who would teach us to love each other, that our lives might be lived as a testimony to the risen Savior. Come, we pray, and energize and invigorate our final session together in this hour, that we might feed upon your word and be refreshed in your presence, that we might live for the glory of Christ, in whose name we plead. Amen. So in this hour, we conclude this six-part series, endeavoring to navigate a journey into marital intimacy. We're guided by four guiding stars, foundational doctrines, in fact, which are foundational to the realities of life that we now live. The doctrine of God: we are made in the image of God, male and female. God established the institution of marriage in creation, whereby the two become one flesh, something analogous to the plurality and unity of the one God, three persons. We looked at the foundation of creation, the establishment of order in the gendered relationships in which the husband is given responsibility to lead in obedience to the Word of God. The fall is also to be considered. We are exposed to the satanic slander that somehow God is neither good nor righteous. We are exposed to the murderous lies of the evil one, such that even Adam fell in disobedience to the Word of God, replacing the Word of God with lies, brought the entire creation under the curse of death. And death, as we saw, is not annihilation. It's not obliviation. It's a dynamic of separation. God constituted creation to be symbiotic unities, each component interfacing with its companion, and death rips all of that apart. Consequently, when God comes on the scene, He is misunderstood. And men run from Him. They separate from Him. And they try to appease a guilty conscience with a fig leaf, and they hide away from the God who in fact has come in order to begin His project of redemption. And redemption is that other star. Astonishingly, God does not come to damn, but to salvage creation, to establish redemptive religion, to give promises and provisions of grace, because His design is that we, as image of God now in Christ, will be made like God, that we might live with God in His eternal Sabbath rest. We saw that our greatest challenge to marital intimacy is our sin. And so we need to cultivate a disposition of forbearance and patience. And we need to be ready and willing and capable of entering into gospel transaction when sin becomes such that it begins to affect our marriages with a dynamic of death. And we sense ourselves separating. And when that happens, we need to take the initiative to identify where it is offense has been made, how it is we can acknowledge sin, repent, exchange that commodity of gospel material, of confession, exchange that for forgiveness, reconciliation. We looked at some of the challenges to marital intimacy. We saw the challenge of communication, verbal and physical, the challenge of leadership, this matter of headship and submission. And we are called to reject the faddish moralities of feminism and egalitarianism, both are of which are inherently pagan and averse to God-constituted biblical authority. We also see the challenge of selfishness. As Christians, we are disciples of Christ, and we're called to deny ourselves and to take up our cross in obedience to Christ and to trust that God's Word and His prescriptions for Scripture are more trustworthy than my native inclinations or my agenda, whereby I want marriage to be what I want it to be. But I want to learn how to submit my desires to that which is revealed in Scripture and given to us by the hand of Christ, so that marriage becomes the context in which my discipleship, our discipleship as married men and women, our marriage is the context of our discipleship. It's where we prove that we love Jesus more than anybody else, because we're living with the person that we love more than anybody else except Jesus. And it's when we love Jesus more than our spouses that He gives to us the kind of love that will enable us to live a lifetime cultivating marital intimacy. And that's where we're going to go in our final session this afternoon, is to consider the challenge of a lifetime of marital intimacy. But first, I want us to consider, as we open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, I want us to consider, as a husband, I can speak in the first person in this regard, I am married to my wife, who is my sister. I am married to my wife, who is my sister. We look at 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 7, just the beginning part of this verse. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And then we'll consider secondly, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. In this text, Peter wants us to consider, as husbands, wants us to consider our wives and to define them, first of all, according to the realities of this present age. And one of those realities is what we're going to deal with as we conclude in a moment, and that is the fact that we are frail and we are failing. Our physical constitutions are in fact reverting to the dust. There is the inevitability of our impending death. And that characterizes marriage in this present age. So Peter instructs us to view our wives in relation to the creation and the fall in the same way. Likewise. Well, he's following on an argument that he has already built up. Not surprisingly, Peter, like Paul, calls for the Spirit-filled life as a life that is lived orderly in submission to God-constituted human authorities. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, reading at verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority, or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." So the apostles are speaking as the inspired spokesman of the Holy Spirit, and both Paul, as we saw this morning, and Peter here, is telling us, look, if you're going to live the Christian life, it's a life of order and respect for God-constituted authorities. Verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And then in verse 18, as he speaks to servants to be submissive to their masters, and he calls us to live this life of submission, he brings Jesus to the fore and instructs us in verse 21 and following that here is the example of submission to God-constituted human authorities when these authorities are unjust. Sanhedrin, Pilate, when there is an abuse of authority, Jesus still is the example of one who is submissive. Chapter 3, verse 1, "In the same way, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." And then in verse 7, he takes the husband in hand. And again, "In the same way, likewise, you husbands." You too now. We too, as husbands, we are to take our place, as we saw in the last hour. We are to take our place under the headship of Jesus Christ so that our exercise of headship is a demonstration of our submission to the headship of Jesus Christ. So it's in obedience to Christ that we exercise our authority in our homes. And he tells us that this means we are to live with our wives. And that word means cohabit, spend time in the same place, live together. It's not good for the man to be alone. We need companionship, and it's not good for a marriage to be conducted at a distance, if you will. We have to beware of busy lifestyles that foster fragmented lives where spouses live at a distance and separated from one another. We're to spend time together. We're to live together. We're to spend time together. Try this. Turn the TV off and sit in a room together. Somebody's going to start talking. And just start talking. Just be together. Without a distraction, without a third influence. Spend time together. I commend another spending time, and that is your use of the Lord's Day as a time for you as a husband-father. You remember the fourth commandment is laid upon the shoulders of the man of the home. And you bring your family together and spend time together in the presence of Christ and with His people and spend time together as a family. And it's very beneficial for your children to see that Dad is under authority and that he's ordering his life under the authority of Christ in His church. Live life in the Sabbath cadence and keep that time commitment, and it's salutary as time passes. Live with her in an understanding way. We have the word science from this term that Peter uses here. In other words, study the woman you've actually married. not the image of some fantasy lady that is non-existent, but the woman that is actually real, the one to whom you are committed. And the knowledge of the woman in light of who she is in relation to God, creation, fall, redemption, and in view of the ultimate consummation. Know what marriage is according to the Word of God, not according to the fluctuating definitions of pagan culture and fluctuating religiosities. Paul prays, "This I pray," in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, "that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." Real knowledge, not fantasy. Real knowledge. Know your wife. Study her. Observe her. Know her so that you might husband her, to cherish and nurture her as one flesh. And see her in terms of who she is as your wife in this present age. It's always a bit of a stunning observation sometimes when you may hear your wife say, "You mean after all this time you still don't know me like this? Yeah, I'm still studying. I haven't graduated from this course yet. I'm still in 101 level class." She is a weaker vessel, and defined here as the woman. In spite of the contemporary's insanity over matters of creation and gender, in spite of the fact that it would not be at all very difficult for you to find a woman who could come up on this platform and beat me to a pulp. I mean, there's probably a lot of women a lot stronger than me, smarter than me. But generally, speaking about the profile of the genders, it is generally the woman who is the weaker vessel. I think it's evident, even in the twisted, perverse, transgender issues that we see in our day, we don't have too many transitioning women attempting to get into male sports. The dominant momentum is the transitioning men who are attempting to get into female sports. Why? The assumption is they have a physical advantage. They're generally the weaker. It's a comparative. You're both weak in different ways. And I'm not saying that the weakness is an inherent inferiority or somehow of less value. But Peter calls the husband to his wife as viewed in this present age, in view of creation and the fall, to be compassionate to her physical this age needs. When he speaks of her vessel, that's her body, that's her function as helper, and she needs to have the nourishment and the encouragement to be the woman that God has made her to be as your wife, to accomplish God's purposes for marriage, family, and extend it into the society. The Christian husband lives with his wife with understanding in God's good world, but it's a fallen world. And so we need to see that we live, that we are married to our wife. But then we are also married to one who is our sister. And here at verse 7, we look at the second part of the verse. Show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Now here we view marriage in the light of the age to come, in the light of eternity. So that I'm to understand that the woman to whom I am married in this present age as my wife, as two Christians, I am married to my sister in Christ. And as such, I am to grant her honor, attribute value, that affection that we looked at earlier, to give worth and respect and esteem, and to give due place to her as one who is my fellow family member in the family of God. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. She's my wife in this age, but she is my sister when I consider our relationship in the age to come. Equally saved, equally justified, equally adopted, equally sanctified, endowed with gifts and graces, so that in fact in Christ, Galatians 2:28, there is neither male nor female. She is my sister. She is my sibling in the family of God. So I need to recognize and receive the exercise of her spiritual gifts. There needs to be, if you will, something of a pulpit that is set up in our marriage at which we are both, as brother and sister in Christ, encouraged to open the Word of God to one another and to encourage one another from Scripture. So that when I act like a Nabal, I need to receive some of the wisdom that Abigail can give to me to thwart my foolishness. So together, a husband and wife, also brother and sister, we live together to glorify Christ in our family, and we seek to imbue our domestic relations with kingdom purposes, with redemptive significance, so that although marriage itself is a creation ordinance, it is elevated to a redemptive purpose and eternal significance when we bring the gospel to bear upon our domestic relationships and we learn in our marriage to imitate and follow Christ who loves His bride. And so Christ, in His relation to His church, will teach us about marriage. And when we parent, we learn that our Heavenly Father disciplines us and trains us and loves us and provides for us. And so it is our Heavenly Father who becomes the pattern for us as parents, so that we're spiritual siblings with a shared identity and a shared stewardship and a shared destiny, because she is my fellow heir. Now, what doctrine are we trafficking in these terms? Who is it that obtains the inheritance? It's interesting. You see, we're in the doctrine of adoption, right? We are fellow heirs. We are recipients of the inheritance of Christ. But you know, in Bible speak, we're dealing with the matter of a primogeniture, which means it's the firstborn son who has the rights to the inheritance. And we become firstborn sons, if you will, in union with Christ. And it's a matter of our inheritance as adopted sons. Now, I know some of the ladies I went to seminary wouldn't like that too much. And they would demand, as we sometimes see in some of our modern translations, I don't know why this has come about, but in our modern translations, where we read, and the word is brethren, and somehow the editors feel they are obligated to say, and sisters too. And I say, please, it's brethren. Because in the realm of being fellow heirs, we are royal sons of God. And to impose this gendered issue onto the translation and interpret of Scripture is to bring an outside issue to bear upon a most glorious truth. She's fellow heir with me. My gender isn't the issue. It's our union with Christ that's the issue. Who is He? He's the firstborn son. And we both are inheritors in union with the firstborn son. And I don't have to cloud the issue up with contemporary debates about feminism and gender and all the rest of it. We are fellow heirs. We are fellow heirs, joint heirs in Jesus Christ. Both of us have the legal status of the firstborn son. And that's a privilege. And that's a blessing. And it's such a defining reality for us that Peter says, this is how you are to view your wife in terms of this present age as your wife, and in terms of the age to come as your spiritual sibling, your sister in Christ, if you will. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. My relationship with my wife's sister and my relationship with my Lord are very related to one another. You see, I cannot cultivate intimacy with Christ if I'm not cultivating intimacy with my wife. The defining points of reference come into focus when I come into the presence of Christ to pray, that is, to worship and to express and experience my discipleship. And when I come into the presence of Christ in worship, in prayer, I am immediately confronted with the fact that I have a plural self-consciousness. I'm here as one with my wife, one with my sister in Christ. Because, you see, my marriage, our marriage, is the foremost setting in which we are working out our discipleship to Jesus Christ. It's the place where self-denial is going to be most prominent. It's the place where service and the expressions of love are going to be most prominent. So that it's as though when I bow my head and I begin to pray, Jesus taps me on the shoulder and says, So, how's the missus? How are things at home? How's your relationship with your wife's sister? I can't cultivate intimacy with Christ without Christ looking at me and seeing my union with my wife. And so vice versa. I can't cultivate intimacy with my wife without pursuing intimacy with Christ. Because my embrace of her is an act of obedience to Christ. It is a fulfillment of a stewardship for which I'm accountable to Jesus. So if I'm living with her, according to knowledge, if I know her and study her and deal with her as she's defined by the Word of God, the one whom God by His providence has given to me and whom I have embraced in vowed covenant love, my marriage to her, as we've seen in this study together, is a tremendously theological reality. And it's elevated into redemptive purposes and significance. So I'm married to my wife for life in this age, and I'm married to my sister, to whom I will be related in the family of God in the age to come for all of eternity. Which brings me, secondly, to the challenge of approaching death. Here I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I'm married to my wife for the life that I'm to live in this present age. I'm married to my sister for the life of the age to come. But marriage and being married to my wife faces the challenge of approaching death. The outer man is decaying. This body, life lived in this present age, is under the curse of death, under that guiding star of the fall. Our bodies are on a trajectory of disintegration back into the dust. The body without the spirit is dead, James tells us in James 2, verse 26. And again, death is not annihilation. It is separation. It is a division of the body and the spirit. And this verse in 2 Corinthians 4:16 brings that distinction to bear, the realities of bodily existence in this age are relevant to being in a one flesh union with your spouse. Because this whole marriage thing is about one flesh union. And here my flesh and her flesh are growing frail and weak. And sin brings about death. And in marriage, death is experienced as this distancing, this fracturing of intimacy, this propensity, apart from the dynamic of the gospel, this propensity to separation. And we need to be diligent in applying the gospel and loving with gospel love as soon as sin emerges, in order to repair and restore and bring reconciliation and live with renewed vitality of Christ glorifying, Spirit generated love with one another, because we're united to the risen Christ. So that in Christ we are given the privilege of learning over the course of a lifetime what is involved in loving one another to the glory of Christ. And we do that even in the face of our getting old. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in Him. Psalm 92, 14 and 15. But the reality of 2 Corinthians 4:16 is a reality. The outer man is decaying. Our physical constitutions are weakening. Our psychological capacities, biological death, is what's emphasized to us in this text. We're looking at fleshly death. And that's a real challenge when you are in a one-flesh relationship with someone and your flesh is decaying. How do you pursue one-flesh intimacy when your flesh itself is experiencing the onslaught of death? And when death has a tendency to pull us apart, even in our own physical constitutions, and inevitably we realize that we're being pulled into the grave, how can we experience increasing intimacy when the outer man is decaying? What will motivate us to pursue intimacy while the flesh of our one flesh union gradually disintegrates and returns to the dust? Now, some of you have more experience in this matter than I do. Some of you have already experienced the death of a spouse, or are already presently contending with chronic illness yourself, or chronic illness in your spouse. No doubt, we've all known another couple who has had to endure the ravages of cancer or some other fatal disease, and are being faithful to one another even in the face of approaching death. We remembered yesterday at Trinity Church in Montville, New Jersey, a memorial service for a man very dear to many of us, Pastor Albert Martin. Many years ago, my wife and I had the privilege of visiting him in his home when his first wife, Marilyn, was just a few weeks away from her own passing. And, true to character, I went there to encourage and edify my dear brother, and I ended up being encouraged and edified as a result. It's challenging to be in their bedroom with Marilyn in her bed and Pastor Martin sitting in the chair and listening to the things of how they had come to terms with the fact that Marilyn now had turned the corner and that she was on the path to her inevitable passing. And as Pastor Martin spoke, he spoke of death as their, quote, dark friend. What an unusual statement. I remember him saying, you know, some couples, they give their wife a kiss in the morning, go off to work, and that afternoon their lives are taken in a car accident and death comes out, ambushes from nowhere. He says, but we've been watching death come across the field, as it were, toward us as our dark friend. It just struck me. Can I look at the impending proximity of death as a dark? That's real. It's dark. But as a friend? You see, from the perspective of the gospel, Our death's our pivot point into further sanctification, a catapult into a greater intimacy with the one that we love supremely, who is Jesus Christ. Follow along with some passages, if you will, with me as I rifle through these texts, or just listen to these words, first taken from 1 Corinthians 15:54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Always abounding in the work of the Lord right up until your last day. Always pursuing those good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. As long as you're walking, if you will, in this present life. Even as death approaches, continue to do the work that you can do, even in your limited capacities. An experience is coming to my mind that was another very impactful experience for me by an older brother, my uncle, who is a godly man. He married my aunt. She was a godly woman. And I was traveling, and I had opportunity to visit my uncle, who now was in a nursing home in Belfast, in Ireland. And this was several years ago. And once again, yeah, do what pastors do. You know, you pick out a text and you say, this is a good text for my uncle. And I'm going to go into his nursing home room, and I'm going to encourage him from the Bible. And he took a real interest in me. He and my aunt had come to my seminary graduation, and they'd prayed for me, and that's the point of the story. They'd prayed for me. And he had no idea I was coming to see him. And my cousin brought me into his room. And I walked into a room, and there was my Uncle Dick sitting in a wheelchair with a blanket wrapped around his legs. And, you know, I'll obliterate the Irish accent, but it's called for it. He said, Alan, how are you doing? And I said, Uncle Dick, I can't remember. I can't believe you actually know, you recognize me. He says, yeah, I do. He said, how's your wife, Trisha? And I said, well, she's doing well. And how's your son, your boy Ethan? What's he? And how's that? What's that fellow, the one that plays the piano? How he's doing? And that blonde girl. What? And I'm like, I can't believe this. Here's this man in a nursing home, and he knows all four of my kids. And I'm overcome. What can he do? I said, Uncle Dick, how do you know the names of my children? And he says, don't I talk to our Father about you? It broke me. He was working in a wheelchair, praying for his nephew in America, remembering my children. Do the work that God has called you to do. Do the work and know that your work is not in vain. Death is not going to take the reward of faithfulness to Christ from you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, looking at verse 21 to 23 in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Seriously? In the list of all these most wonderful things that we possess in Jesus Christ, all things, and Paul is going to include in the list death? Is death really our dark friend? In Philippians chapter 1, reading in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. To die is gain for the Christian, not lost. Because death transfers the Christian into the presence of Christ to experience a much more immediate union with Christ than we could ever presently know in this embodied, created, foot-fallen state. Precious is the sight of, in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. Precious in Psalm 116, verse 15. That most wonderful passage in Romans chapter 8. I've often heard it said, if I had only one chapter in the Bible to take with me, and I was marooned on a desert island, it would be Romans chapter 8, reading of verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. You see, the sum of all those things listed in verse 35, in verse 38 to 39, it all has to do with death. But we are as slaughtered lambs. We have embraced the way of the cross. And so we live by the emphasis of the text, who will separate us from the love of Christ, verse 35. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, verse 37. There's none that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is talking to us about the victorious love of God in Christ for us. And he's honest to tell us we are going to face things that will challenge us and bring us to experiences where we think, is God with me? Does He still love me? How can He still love me when I'm experiencing this excruciating pain, this excruciating loss? Which brings me to Romans chapter 14. We deliberated about mentioning this in our biography, but I can't talk about my family, which is what you do when you come to speak in occasions like this. You tell people about your family, and we can't talk about our family without making mention of the passing of our oldest son in July of 24. And the text that immediately came to mind, which, let me say to you by way, memorize the scripture now. When everything is peaceful and calm. Because when you come into the moment of crisis, that's not the time to start memorizing. At the moment of crisis, you're going to draw upon what's already there. And so when we heard that there was a motorcycle accident, we didn't know exactly what the situation was. And the text that came into my mind was from Romans chapter 14, verse 7. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We live, then we die. But Christ died and then lives. See the change? So that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We're united to the One who is the conqueror over death. And when we are confronted with death in our families, our children, our spouses, our siblings, our parents, we're confronted with a real dark reality. Death is an enemy, but it's a defeated enemy. It's an enemy that we have the power in Christ to be more than conquerors through Him who loves us, and to trust that even in these most extreme and painful providences, our shepherd is able to turn the worst that death can do against us into our sanctification to complete the course that He has mapped out for us, bringing to us through this valley of the shadow of death, comforting, protecting, nourishing us, spreading His table before us. We are in the presence of our enemies, our defeated enemies. For His goodness and His loving kindness will bring us into His house where we will dwell forever and ever. For such is our God forever and ever. He will guide us until and through death. Psalm 48:11. So as we experience the decay of our outer man, we yet have work to do, kingdom work to do, and we yet have our shepherd guiding us through the valley of this shadow of death. So I'm married to my wife. I'm married to my sister. I'm facing the challenge of approaching death in our flesh, hers and mine, and finally, until death do us part. In Mark, we read in chapter 12, in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Of course, Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees, who were the secular liberals of their day. They did not believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels or resurrection. Jesus is reminding them that yes, marriage is a creation ordinance. It is an institution designed for life lived in this present age. It's not eternal. It ends with the death of a spouse. And I think probably all of us who are married use those very words in our marriage vows, until death do us part. And all through the course of our life, as we've defined death as a propensity to separation through our studies together, we realize, you know, we're constantly dealing with the threat of the intrusion of death into our marriage. And unless Jesus returns, one of us is going to stand by the grave of the other. And we'll find ourselves single again. And the time to develop and cultivate marital intimacy is disappearing. We're dying. And death is going to end our marriage. So doesn't death ultimately win this marriage thing? Isn't that where this is going? That's it. We're one flesh. But our bodies are decaying. We have loss of eyesight, hearing, teeth, our vitality, our stamina, our muscle tone, our skin tone. What's my grandfather's hand doing at the end of my sleeve? What is this one flesh relationship for two people who are living in this just about done flesh existence? The marriage of two Christians, you see, has redemptive significance. It's enlivened with the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our eternal inheritance, and we are already relating with to one another as brother and sister in Christ in a dynamic of life that is characteristic of the age to come. And if we, by the grace of God, live our lives loving one another with gospel love, if we've sought to live as disciples of Christ, denying ourselves, picking up our crosses, seeking to love one another biblically, in our marriages, in our family, our toil is not in vain in the Lord. Our marriage is both good, but it is also imbued with grace. So that in our marriage, as brother and sister in Christ, this most intimate human relationship can be preparation for our life to be lived together in heaven. The Christian marriage is designed, therefore, you see, to orient us to the age to come, to prepare us for the marriage feast of the Lamb as part of the bride of Christ. And in order to join into that feast and enjoy the eternal intimacy that we will have with Christ in resurrection glory, He shepherds us through the valley of the darkness of this veil of death as we follow Him by faith, as we are joined with our Christian spouse, our sibling in Christ, And by His Spirit, He helps us to persevere through the course of our days. So Tricia and I won't be married in the resurrection. But our marriage will have been used by the Holy Spirit to prepare us to live together in the glories that await us. And there, we will be part of a society of perfect, sinless love. A society in which everyone relates to everyone else with a love that infinitely exceeds the intimacy now known even in the best of Christian marriages. We won't be married then, but we'll love each other more perfectly. We'll love each other sinlessly. We'll love each other in an incomprehensible union with which we will participate in our union with Jesus Christ. We will fulfill all for which Jesus prayed in John 14 and 17, that we might be one with Him, even as He is one with His Father, He in us, and we in Him. So our marriage, our family, our church life, this is all lived on the porch. On the porch that opens into eternity. Because you see, as we learn to love each other with the gospel, we, the people of God, are preparing one another for heaven. So, more than preparing me to live in eternal loving union with you, the people of God, with my wife in marriage, all of these things are really instructing me how to live in union with my Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, in order to live with gospel union with you and with my wife, I have to cultivate union with Christ. I have to cultivate union with Jesus, because it's Jesus who teaches me the realities of who He is as my Lord, creation, fall, redemption, and the hope of consummated glory. It's when I love Jesus more than I love my wife that He teaches me how to love my wife. And it's only Jesus who gives me the love with which I can love my wife, enabling me to love her in a way that shows this is how I love my Lord Jesus Christ, so that as I embrace her, my eye, as it were, turns away from her to look at my Savior. If anyone comes to me, He says, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And as I embrace my wife, I do so saying, Lord, thank you for my wife, but I love you more. I'm seeking to follow you in my pursuit of intimacy with my wife. And it's your eternal embrace. It's your love that enables me to learn to love and to triumph over this enemy of impending death until death do us part. And it's in union with Christ that I cannot be ultimately separated from anything or anyone who is likewise united to my conquering King. And my wife is united to my conquering King. And I am united to Him. And although we won't be married in that eternal state, we'll be united to our conquering King. I think I'll know who she is there. I can make a biblical argument for that. And I expect to thank Christ for giving that particular woman to me for my particular lifetime and using her love to teach me something of the gospel. Applying that gospel to our relationship by the Spirit to sanctify and conform me more to Jesus Christ. I read an essay by a New Testament scholar, Robert Yarbrough, And he describes himself in the eternal state with all the hosts of heaven and the angels and the multitudes, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And he's with the people of God just praising God and singing. And all of a sudden he feels a hand slip into his. And he says, and he turns around and he looks into the face of his wife, who's now part of the body, the bride. It's not wasted, friends. It's transformed. It's glorified. It's elevated. And it's eternal. Not as the institution of marriage, but as life in Jesus. Eternal life lived, united together in Christ. I strain to see these glories in a mirror dimly. My heart aches because I know that between now and then we'll continue to walk through this dark valley. We'll continue to be called daily to deny self, to die daily, to take up our cross as disciples, to follow Him, contending with remaining sin and weakness and frailty, exercising faith, hope, and love. These three abide. And pressing on to the transcendent, to the glories that await us, walking by faith and not by sight, in the realization that my marriage will not endure into eternity, but I will, and she will, and so we're going to live in the hope of that gospel promise. When we come to that day, when love, gospel love, will explode into the immensity of the eternal love that Christ has for His bride. So death approaches. I still pursue intimacy with my wife, my sister in Christ. And I seek to serve her as her outer man decays, and pray for her in hope, and seek to be faithful. And as I embrace her, I look into the face of Christ and I pray, even so. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our glorious Father, what manner of love is this that we would be called the children of God? What blessings of life that You have given to us in a theater otherwise overrun with death. What wondrous truth You have entrusted to us in the context of lies and deceptions. Lord God, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank You for Him who is the resurrection and the life. Lord God, we pray for Christ's sake, give to us the Spirit of our risen Savior. Show to us the power and the realities of Your gospel and Your love, and enable us not to simply know these things intellectually, but to be the embodiments of this biblical vital truth of gospel love and grace. Help us to bring the realities of Your love into our marriages, into our parenting, into our dealings with our grandchildren, the extended family, our church family, our neighbors. Help us to love our enemies. Lord God, make us to be a people who bear the name of Christ, and to do so in a way that has integrity and purpose and usefulness to the kingdom. So use us, we pray. Use this time that we've spent in study to edify and strengthen, fortify us and our love one for another, and our love for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.